We believe that the gospel is the power of God to save to the uttermost all those who believe. We live in a world of so-called Christianity that is weak, and it dishonors the God that is strong. And whether we speak of the power to convert a soul from darkness to light, or the power to transform a newborn babe in Christ to a mature saint, it does take the power of God, and without the power of God, Christianity is just sort of a farce, just another religion that can do nothing and that is really no more than a social club. So we do pray that God's power be made evident for His glory. We know that as He transforms us, He will be glorified. In the ancient world, you could not find a place that would demonstrate the power of the transforming work of God more than a place called Ephesus. Now, I'll ask you please to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, to a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church. Ephesus was the leading commercial and cultural center of the province in which it was. It was the gateway to Asia. It boasted the temple of Diana or Artemis, the goddess of the hunt. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was not only a place of worship, it was the banking house. But it was a city that was full of the occult. It was one of the most immoral cities of the ancient world. Every kind of sexual perversion, temple prostitution. It was a haven for criminals. They reached within a quarter mile perimeter of the temple. It was also an art center. So it boasted the best and worst that humanity could offer. Luke records the evangelizing of this city in Acts chapter 19. Paul arrived there and began to preach in the synagogue for 3 months and then moved over to a school of one called Tyrannus for another 2 years. People from all over the province of Asia heard the gospel there in Ephesus. In fact, the seven churches that Christ addresses in Revelation 1 through 3 are all in this province. And the likelihood is that the beginnings of those churches were all in Ephesus. As people came to Ephesus on business, they heard the gospel, were converted, went back to their home cities, and churches sprang up. Colossae is here, as is Hierapolis, where Polycarp, the disciple of John the Apostle, would pastor and as an old man die for his Lord. Paul spent a total of 3.5 years in Ephesus, because as he wrote to the Corinthian believers, there was a great door and effectual opened unto him. But he also added, there are many adversaries. As the many people began to believe on Christ there, they were burning their books on Spiritism. We're told in Acts 19 and verse 20 that the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. There are so many people that were turning to Christ in that city that the sale of silver shrines to the goddess Diana fell off sharply. Anytime you start undercutting somebody's business, you can count on opposition, and that's what happened. The silversmith named Demetrius stirred up a riot because of the business he was losing. And the mob rushed friends of Paul and shouted for 2 solid hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And finally, the city clerk quieted the protest with the warning that the Roman officials could well call them into question for all the uproar. There was a right way to deal with these kinds of problems. Well, after all that uproar, Paul moved on into the province of Macedonia. And not too much later, on his trip back to Jerusalem, he met with the elders of the church in this great city. He met them in a town south of Ephesus called Miletus, and there he charged them to feed the church of God and to beware of the wolves that would seek to destroy the flock. As you know, he went to Jerusalem and was arrested there, spent a couple of years in Caesarea, and then was carted off to Rome. He had always wanted to go to Rome to give the gospel there, and God gave him an all-expenses-paid trip as a prisoner on a ship, along with a shipwreck on the way, but got him to Rome, evangelized the island of Malta on the way. And it was during that first imprisonment in Rome that he turned his attention back to this church in Ephesus, a church of people transformed by the power of God. He wrote them a letter that was to be circulated throughout the province. And this epistle, this letter, is what he wrote from prison. We call it the Book of Ephesians. It's a letter written to Christians in Ephesus. And there's probably no greater layout of God's design and purpose for His church anywhere else in the Scripture. God wants us to know the exceeding greatness of God's power to those that believe. It's a resurrection power. He wants us to exult in the marvelous panorama of salvation that God has given to believers. In chapter 4, Paul calls upon the believers to walk worthy of the life-giving call that God has given to them. That call to display the fullness of the glory of God to a world that desperately needs God. To do so by Christ Jesus. He prays that for them at the end of chapter 3. And then he begins to talk about, in chapter 4, how this call and this power of God transforms every kind of relationship. Transforms their walk. The spiritual life that God gives the believer through the Holy Spirit makes possible a growth in the Lord. The change of character. Traits of Christ-likeness begin to appear. Unity among the believers. Protection from false doctrine. Holiness. Just as God not only created the universe, but continues to sustain it. So God, when He does that work of the new creation in a believer's life, not only redeems that person, but sustains that person, commands him and enables him to live a transformed life. So as we reach verses 20 and 21 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, it's already clear that to go back to the old life is unthinkable. It would be totally at odds with the marvelous work that Christ has done in us. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, if you know anything about Him, it must lead to holiness. So tonight, as we consider this passage, I want us to learn that conquering sin is not so much about trying hard to do it as it is about knowing Christ and walking with Him, about paying attention to Him and learning from Him. Paul puts it this way, very succinctly in verses 20 and 21, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. He's just described a whole catalog of awful way of life that was once their lifestyle. And he says, now it's totally different, but you have not so learned Christ. I've called the sermon tonight After Darkness Light because as you read this passage, it reminded me of what happens when the light of God's Word breaks upon a life or upon a culture. There is in Geneva a massive monument honoring the reformers, Farrell, Calvin, Knox, and Beza. I mean, these carved full figure portraits of these men reach, it looks like 20, 25 feet in the air. I don't know how high it is. I mean, they are just massive. But there's an inscription at that monument, translated, means after darkness, light. After the centuries of darkness, where men and women, boys and girls had no access to the Word of God and were practicing a religion of tradition rather than a revealed religion, the light of God's Word broke forth and the power of God and the life of God transformed nations and turned the very tide of history. So it is in the life of an individual, and so it is in the life of a church. So after darkness, light. In these two verses, three main truths we learn. One is that because of the work of Christ, we are transformed from depravity. We are transformed from depravity. Second, we are enlightened by truth. Enlightened by truth. And third, and this is the key, we are joined to Christ. Transformed from depravity, enlightened by truth, joined to Christ. Before we continue, let's ask God to bless the preaching of His Word. Father, now, I pray that Your Spirit would speak through Your Word. I pray that Your light would shine into our hearts. And that, Lord, even the time that we spend here might be a time when You transform us by Your Word and by Your Spirit toward Christ-likeness, that You might be glorified, that the gospel might be lifted up for the powerful message that it is because of Jesus Christ. We pray this for His glory. Amen. First, consider with me the truth that this transformation that Christ works in us is a transformation from depravity. And I draw that actually from one word in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. We've dropped in to the middle of an argument, a teaching that Paul has given to us. That word but is a word of contrast. And in this case, it's contrasting what follows with what's been described before. What has been described before is blindness or hardness, rock hardness of heart, and ignorance that is in those who have yet to be converted to Christ, an alienation from the life of God, an understanding that is darkened. In fact, we're told elsewhere in 2 Corinthians that the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. As he goes on to describe this former lifestyle, he describes it as a vanity of mind, an emptiness of mind, a fruitlessness of thinking. You know, you can have a very smart person with all kinds of degrees and a very high IQ, and yet he can have an emptiness in his thinking if it is thinking that is divorced from God. And then he uses a word lasciviousness, which speaks of unbridled indulgence and immorality. And then he refers to all uncleanness, and that's impurity in all its possible avenues of expression that characterize the former lifestyle. You know, sometimes we get the idea that immoral lifestyle began in the 1960s. And the reality is we still probably have some distance to go before we actually capture what was going on in the ancient world. The new morality is actually very old. It's an old immorality that's an expression of the appetites of the human heart. In fact, he describes it there in the verses preceding our text as an unbridled indulgence with greediness, a constant desire for more, insatiable craving. And that's what the world is full of. It's dominated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's always seeking to satisfy an always unsatisfied desire. That's what it's like to live a life apart from Christ. And last time we were in this text, and it was back, I think back before Thanksgiving that we actually looked at it, we saw that life as a life of intellectual emptiness and spiritual ignorance and moral corruption. When you look at these descriptions, you realize that these are problems so deep-rooted that there really is no technique suitable to extricating yourself from them. Education can't do it. Money can't do it. Politics can't solve it. Positive thinking is insufficient. Positive thinking is basically sticking your head in the sand and pretending like it doesn't exist. The reality is these are real problems, and really, I doubt there's hardly a one of us here that has lived any number of years that has not faced the reality of these kinds of sins and felt some measure of their power and felt the frustration of being unable to get control of these things in our own strength. It is only the power of God that is enough. When we face problems that are too terrible to really dwell on and impossible to solve, sometimes we adapt by trying to play down how bad the problems really are so that we can tolerate it. And if you look around, that's exactly what the world does. They redefine these sins. They redefine these problems. They psychologize them. They They medicate them. They call them something other than they are, rather than admitting that these are inescapable, deep-rooted problems of the human heart. In fact, many would consider this too dark a picture and too pessimistic. But the fact is, it's reality. And the great thing about God's Word is that it makes us face reality. It can afford to do so because it shows us not only the grim reality of our spiritual state before Christ comes along, it points us to the shining remedy for it. I can deal with the worst diagnosis that can possibly be if I know there's a cure. And the prognosis is good in Christ, if you will avail yourself of the cure. Nothing and no one else can afford to be as realistic as God. Nothing and no one else can rescue us. Anything else leaves us in black despair that's too hard to bear. The gospel's good news because it looks at man at his worst, totally mired in darkness and depravity and death, and yet proclaims a certain hope. Turn. Why do you wish to die? I told you this morning a little bit about the conversation I had with a friend who is part of another religion right now. I'm trusting the Lord is drawing him to himself. And we had a discussion about the Word of God and whether God has the ability to speak at all. And I'm not going to rehearse that because I told you that this morning. But one of the other things I asked him toward the end of our 2-hour conversation, I asked him, well, in your religion, what do you do with sins? And he said, well, we confess them. We confess them to God, and then if He wants to, He forgives us. And I said, how do you know that He has forgiven you? And he says, you don't. And I said, well, when do you find out whether He's forgiven you? And he says, well, you know, after you die. I said, well, what if you die and your sins aren't all forgiven yet? He says, well, then you burn. You might burn for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, and then God, or Allah as He calls Him, God says, okay, that's enough, now you can come to heaven. And so I said, well, to help you understand my religion teaches that you can know your sins are forgiven before you die. Christianity is not just wishing that somehow God will rescue you when it's too late to do anything. It is not about waiting till then to have all the blessings of salvation. It is about experiencing life from God now. You have eternal life because your sins have been forgiven if you're in Christ. It changes everything about the way you live. And God's changing you is part of what He uses to assure you that you belong to Him. And that what He has promised in terms of wiping clean your record is true because He begins to wipe clean your life in terms of its righteousness and its holiness. We are a colony of heaven. Our citizenship is there. We've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're not of the world, even as Christ was not of the world. Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us, rescue us from this present evil world. He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why we're strangers and pilgrims. We belong to another time and another place. And that's why we abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's why Peter could preach on the day of Pentecost to receive Christ so that you might be saved from this perverse generation, this twisted generation. You can be saved now. You can know now. You don't have to play the ultimate gambling, high-stakes game and wait till after you die and then find out whether you made it. What a cruel game! It establishes in this text that there's a fundamental difference between a person still dominated by darkness and a person who has come to the light of the gospel. But you have not so learned Christ. That word learned is the verb form of the noun disciple. A disciple is a learner. He's a follower, but it's more than just instruction that's going on. It's a learning by following the example of someone. It's that kind of hands-on kind of teaching. And there is a learning that goes on between a person that's been converted and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word translated learn refers to a one-time event rather than a process. It is referring to that point of time when the change in your life occurred. The point at which you became a learner, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Great Commission is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Now, as a disciple, the learning continues. In fact, if you were to find the believer that has known the Lord the longest in our congregation, I am sure that he would tell you, I am still learning Christ. I am still growing in Christ. Christ is infinite and we're finite. You've got an ocean to swim in there. But the fact is, there was a point at which you became a learner. Not just a learner of factual information about Christ. Rather, Christ Himself is personally the object of our learning. Now, I was trying to think of some kind of context in which we talk this way. Because usually, I mean, if you're going to study about George Washington, you study about him. You don't know George. No, I'm really getting to know George. We don't talk about people that way in the past. And so the best illustration I could think of was that of a new husband learning to know his bride. Learning to know, hopefully he's learned a little bit before he married her, knowing how she thinks and learning how to communicate and show love to her. But there is a real sense in which in these relationships that we have with other people, we learn each other. We learn what that expression that flits across the face means. We know what it means with the classic answer, "What's wrong, honey?" Nothing. That means something's wrong, but I'm not going to talk about it now. We learn to read one another. We need to learn Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, in his first imprisonment, in fact, the very time he's writing this particular letter, talks about his desire that he might know Him, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, Philippians 3:10. Now, we don't speak of the founders of other religions this way. They're just men, and they're buried. And we can learn about them, but we do not learn them. We don't come to know them personally. So, let's boil this down. This transformation of life, this transformation from darkness, centers in your knowing Christ better and better. Not knowing about Him better and better. Knowing Him. You're joined to Him by the Spirit. His life is in you. Know Him. Learn Him. And you will find these sins dropping off. And you will find the power to escape their grip. Second, we're enlightened by the truth. We're enlightened by truth. Verse 21, if so be that ye have heard Him. And the way he writes that in the underlying language is the idea, not that he has any doubt about it. It's like he's saying, if so be that you've heard Him, and I know that you have. And the fact is, historically, he has taught them himself for 3.5 years, so he knows what they know in terms of Jesus Christ, and have been taught by Him, or in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. There's a great difference between true conversion and just psychological manipulation or brainwashing. And we need to understand that the Christian faith is a truth-based kind of faith. And conversion is truth-based. There is understanding in the mind that is necessary to true conversion. I have to understand the truths before I can put faith in them. There's a lot of so-called evangelism today that neglects this truth. It actually teaches that in order to win the world, we must unite the so-called church and neglect doctrine. They'll say doctrine divides. Don't be teaching these doctrines. That just divides people. Let's just all get together and we'll celebrate Christ, and then a lot of people will be saved. That's just not true. Because people are saved through the truth. The method that's so commonly used today produces a false church, uses a fraudulent gospel, and it's church peopled by a lot of deceived people who think they're saved and are not. It produces form without power. We're not calling on people just to have some kind of experience or adopt some certain kind of living or join some religious club. We are first proclaiming facts about Jesus Christ and calling upon people to believe the facts and to receive the significance of the facts, to know them, to agree to them, but then to be favorably disposed toward the gospel truths, to yield themselves to the Christ of the gospel without reservation. That is trust. That is saving faith, and you've got to have facts. I'll give you some historical examples. John Wesley wasn't converted in the midst of great excitement. He was converted after trying to serve the Lord for a number of years. He was converted as someone read Luther's preface to his commentary in the book of Romans. Some years ago, I was on a survey mission trip in Grenada, and I met a pastor there, Dennis Celestine, and he had been an acolyte as a boy growing up in the Catholic Church. At age 13, he was challenged by an evangelical pastor to read the Scriptures. Remember, the Spirit uses the Word to implant divine life. And he began reading the Scriptures. He started in Genesis. He went to Malachi. He crossed over into Matthew and read all the way to Titus 3, 5, and 6, where he read these words: "Not by works of righteousness as we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." And suddenly the light dawned, and he received Christ. His parents were horrified. They made him leave home. But 2 years later, they also were converted. The power of Christ is a truth-based power. There must be a conversion based on truth. Let me give you another example. There was a boy named Suckett. Lived back in, was born in 385, AD 385. He was the son of a deacon, and he lived in England. He was taught Christian truth, but he never really understood it. And he found that in his heart, he couldn't give up his desire for pleasure and for the desire for prominence among his friends. When he was still a young boy, one day he was playing with his two sisters near the seashore, and Irish pirates kidnapped them and sold them in Ireland as slaves to a pagan chieftain. And there he worked in the fields, herding swine as a slave. And kind of like the prodigal son, among the pigs, the Bible lessons that his parents had taught him, line upon line, began to come to his mind. And the sins began to weigh heavy on his heart, and weeping, he turned from his sin to the Savior from sin. And he writes, "I was 16 years old and knew not the true God, but in that strange land, the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes. And although late, I called my sins to mind and was converted with my whole heart to the Lord my God, who regarded my low estate and had pity on my youth and ignorance and consoled me as a father consoles his children." Well, Suckett was able to escape his slavery, and he returned home to England. Later, he went back to Ireland. He chose to go back as a missionary. And there he preached the gospel, and he witnessed the conversion of many souls from paganism to Christ. We know him as Saint Patrick. His life has been sadly embellished by a lot of legend, but this is the story of his life. Truly born again and used of God to convert many others. When a man's converted, he doesn't become a clone of everyone else that's converted. His personality, his talents, his mix of characteristics, everything that makes him, him, is rescued from the corrupting, the debilitating, blinding power of sin of Satan, and he's elevated into a different sphere of living. He's controlled by a different power, a clean power. A power so radical, so down to the roots, that the Scriptures call such a man a new creation. Paul will never be a Peter, nor Luke a Mark, nor Lydia a Mary, nor Martha a Rhoda. You see this fact demonstrated even in the distinct styles of men who penned the Scriptures. God used them. What they produced was God-breathed, and yet the style of their language is preserved as their style. It's sanctified for God's use. That's what God will do with your life. He doesn't wipe out who you are. He helps you become who you ought to be with what He's given to you. What accounts for this miraculous change? A change that doesn't obliterate the personality of a man, but transforms him into a godly person on the road to Christ-like maturity of character and conduct. Notice how Paul describes it in verse 21. If so be that you have heard Him. Now, I can talk till I'm blue in the face, and some of you know that I can talk till I'm blue in the face. Talk. But it's not man's talk that converts a soul. It's when God speaks through that talk, through that preaching. It's when God calls your name. It's when God convinces you these things are so. You have heard Him. Have you heard Him? Has there ever been a point where it was clear that God was speaking to you? Not just the pastor, not just the evangelist. God was calling you. And then you have been taught by Him or taught in Him. The little preposition there can be translated that way, and it's probably a better way to translate it. Taught in Him. He is the sphere in which we're taught. Union with Him. It's a divine training. It's a work of the Spirit who's made us one with Christ. A living unity with Him. These descriptions help us understand what learning Christ involves. Colossians 2:3 tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Him. Knowledge is one thing, wisdom is another. You need to know the truth, but you also need to know how to apply the truth and how to live the truth. And Jesus Christ is the one that teaches you that through your relationship with Him. It's not your native ability. It's not your natural talents. It's not your insight. A man that has no education often can see more than a man who has all kinds of degrees. It is Christ teaching you. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:9-10 says, as it's written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. And it's not talking about heaven. It's talking about what God does in a heart. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but by the Spirit of God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. God has to teach you. You can hear a preacher and even enjoy a sermon without ever hearing Christ. Christ must speak to you. He must cause your mind and your heart to resonate with the truth. He has to bring you to the conviction that the Word of God preached is absolutely so. That sin, righteousness, and judgment are not fables of religious zealots, but they are in fact revealed truth from God. Very quickly, the third characteristic of people transformed by Christ is that they're joined to Him. They're joined to Him. Only one person in all the universe can turn your life away around this way. It's one Savior. It's a direct relationship. We have learned Christ. We have heard Him. We've been taught by Him. The teaching, learned Christ. The teacher, we have heard Him. And the classroom, we are taught in Him. The sphere in which we learn is Jesus Christ, because the truth is in Jesus. It's interesting, he goes from Christ to the name Jesus, His human name. It points us to a historical person who revealed God to us. Colossians 2:6 says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. He goes on to warn against getting wrapped up with philosophy and traditions of men and rudiments of the world, ways of thinking that are not after Christ, and says, you're complete in Him. It's very easy as we get educated and as we learn things to kind of drift off from where the center is. You hear people talk sometimes and you realize they don't really understand how the transformation has worked. 1 John 5:20 and 21, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then He says this, His last words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You can make an idol out of some study that you're conducting. You can make an idol out of some movement. You can make an idol out of some church body. Make sure you're getting your truth from Christ. You know, so easily we drift from Christ. Back in May of 1998, the best known evangelist of the last half century, seen a lot of people converted, is honored as kind of the greatest evangelical preacher, the greatest gospel preacher of our time. Conservative Bible-believing evangelicals build schools in his name. And yet, in an interview with Robert Schuller in May of 1998, and again on an appearance with Larry King's show, he argued that you can be saved apart from the Bible, apart from knowing Christ, so long as you have responded in some way positively to the light God's given to you. So here you have a man who spent a lifetime being an evangelist, giving the gospel that says you don't really need Christ. You just need to be living a little better than the people around you, responding to the light God's given to you. This is how easy. And men that believe the gospel will honor him. You say, well, that's those neo-evangelicals. Look, it happens to us. If we're not careful to keep Christ-centered, we're not careful to guard the truth that's been committed to us. During her years of ministry in India, and with this I close, Amy Carmichael met a man from the Brahmin caste, the highest class of people in India, who happened to be a Christian. His name was Triumph, and his testimony was this. For 7 years, he had searched for peace, studying under one of many famous gurus. One day he found the guru with an open Bible on his lap. The teacher had been reading from John 14. The guru asked Triumph, have you found peace the 7 years that you read the Vedas? And Triumph honestly replied, no, I haven't. And then the guru said this, you will never find it there. I have found peace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I am afraid to confess him before men. Because of that testimony of that fearful guru, Triumph was converted. And not long afterwards, Amy Carmichael met another man who had been saved, not through the testimony of the guru, but through the testimony of Triumph. It was indeed a triumph of Christ's work in his life. And like a string of pearls, one transformed life after another, gave the gospel, and people were converted. After darkness, light. It doesn't matter what century you live in. It doesn't matter what your education is or how old you are. The gospel works, and Christ will transform you. He will move you from darkness to light. He'll transform you from the immorality of the old life. He will give you the truth that you need, and He will join you to Himself. And that's the reason the change can happen. May God help us to live this week and that reality. And perhaps tonight you've realized, as we've taken time to go through this, that you've never experienced this change. I would invite you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will find His power sufficient to change and transform even you.